Let's have a word of prayer. Actually, let me read the scripture to you, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Continuing in Psalm 77, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word that reminds us of what you have done for your people in time past. And we know, O God, that for centuries after you led the children of Israel through the parted waters of the Red Sea, that impressed upon them. They kept rehearsing it over and over again. Father, you are the God who parts the waters. You are the God who leads through the wilderness. Our Father, we cannot help but think of those of our brothers and sisters that you seem to be leading through the wilderness just now. We pray that you would part the waters for them. We pray for Bill and Melody Ledgerwood in Chicago and these next 6 weeks, O Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would meet them there and remind them every day of your unchanging love. Our Father in heaven, we think of all the times that Bill has preached your gospel. And yet, O God, with no appeal to him or to any imagined worthiness on our part, but only in Jesus' name and only for Jesus' sake, we appeal to you and pray that you would heal and help our brother. We also thank, Father, a former pastor's wife, Wynn Adams, dealing with cancer. And I pray, O God, that as she goes through the treatments, that you would be pleased to lay your hand upon her and heal her and bring her through this. Beat the cancer back and bring her through this. Lord God, lead them and lead us as you led the children of Israel like a flock through the wilderness. Speak to them and to us this night of your unchanging love. We pray in Christ's holy name. And all the people said, when I first went into the pastorate, it was just up the road at Clay City, and my home church from time to time would have conferences, Bible conferences and so on, that was just wonderful to take advantage of. I could just go up and crash at my mom and dad's house. By the way, my father is getting ready to move out of that house into an independent living apartment, and we thought it was going to be a little later in the month. My dad, the engineer, is a little impatient. And with Kurt's boys home and then several men from the church and neighbors, I think they're going to move most of his stuff tomorrow. And so I told my brothers when I went up to stay with my dad last week that I said, I'm trying to get my head around the fact that this may be my last time to stay with my dad in that house. But it's still Dad's house, wherever it will be. for the life of me, I can't remember why I brought that up. Oh, I know, I would stay with my mom and dad And one of the things that we took advantage of, we went to a couple of Walk Through the Bible conferences. Those are marvelous. And we should maybe look into having one of them here at some point. But the first one was led by a man named Max Anders. And he's since left the organization and published some books on his own. But he was not only knowledgeable as he led us through the Old Testament, and you memorize the entire Old Testament with hand motions, like Vacation Bible School. So he's got a whole room full of adults. And the only four I still remember were these: creation, fall, flood, nations, which was the content of the very first skit that Steve and Lennon did on Saturday night a week ago. But when we got to the prophets, we thought at first he was being stern, but he would say something like, we come to Hosea. He said, "This man is dead and gone. We should pronounce his name correctly." And we thought, oh, okay. And then we came to Haggai and Habakkuk. He said, "These men are dead and gone. We should pronounce their name correctly." And we thought, all right. And then he said, we got to the very final prophet in the Old Testament. And he said, "And now let's turn our attention to the last prophet in the Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi." And then we realized he was setting us up for a joke. But would you please turn to Malachi chapter 1. Where Malachi is placed in the Bible, it would be a little bit like somebody coming in. Don't you love this? You're watching something on television, something you're really interested in. Somebody comes in 3/4 of the way through a really complex movie, and they sit down next to you and say, "So, what's happened?" And it's like, A, where do you start? And B, I'm really trying to see the end of the movie here. As a character in another movie that we like, a silly one called The Princess Bride, he says, "Well, let me explain. There's too much. Let me sum up." In some ways, Malachi sums up the entire Old Testament that preceded it. There used to be a song on country radio when I was a kid, and I'd hear it in the car when my dad was driving us around. It was called "The Games People Play." And maybe you remember the song. At this stage in their history, Israel was basically playing games with God. So God sent his prophet. His name means "my messenger." He sent Malachi to call them on it, to confront them about the games that they were playing. Malachi comes last in every list of the Old Testament books, whether it's in the Jewish Bible, and they have a bit of a different organization to their Old Testament, or the Bible as we have it today. Always he comes last. We know very little about Malachi himself. He reveals very little personal information, but his message neatly summarizes the entire Old Testament. Now, just to sort of set the stage and back up a little bit, in 586 BC, because of their repeated rebellion against God, the Jewish nation of Judah was conquered and led into captivity by Babylon. This was their punishment for turning away from God. 70 years passed, the 70 years that the prophet Jeremiah foretold. Daniel read about it, and he was praying about it toward the end of this time. And after 70 years, they were allowed to go back to the land of Judah by King Cyrus of Persia. You say, well, why Cyrus? Because in the meantime, in that 70 years, Persia had come along and conquered Babylon, because God used Babylon to punish his nation Israel. But then God used Persia to punish Babylon for what they had done to Israel. God always balances his books, even if he takes a while to do it. So what happened when they were allowed by King Cyrus to go back to the promised land? This is described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And basically what happened is they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city, the walls of Jerusalem, and the buildings inside, and they resumed the worship of God. But they didn't do it all at once. They did it in fits and starts. Sort of like when you try to teach your wife how to drive a clutch. It's just, I'm getting a look. And they only did that much because two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, came along and verbally smacked them upside the head and said, get with it, do what God has called you and sent you here to do. So finally the temple was finished. The wall was rebuilt, Jerusalem was reestablished, the sacrifices were resumed, and then not much happened. The expected kingdom of God did not materialize. In fact, the reestablished Jewish nation continued to struggle along as a tiny province on the outskirts of the Persian Empire, and they were poorer than the pagan nations that surrounded them. So their enthusiasm gave way to apathy. Their faith gave way to cynicism. They started thinking things that they didn't say out loud at first. And then after a while, they started saying them out loud to each other. Things like, well, God must not love us anymore. God must have abandoned us. The subtext there is, He let us down. And sometimes they would even say, you know, it just really doesn't pay to serve the Lord. Really doesn't pay. After about 100 years of this, 100 years after the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, with all of the cynicism and apathy that had set in, God sends Malachi, essentially like a lawyer, to cross-examine his people about their conclusions and their attitudes and their practices. And remarkably, God communicates to them two basic things. First of all, He communicates with them that His relationship with them is unchanged despite their attitudes and their murmuring. And second, He tells them flatly that much of the circumstances that they're dealing with is their own fault. Now, Malachi, again, like a cross-examining attorney, he uses a question and answer format. Depending on the translation, the New International Version, you can count 27 questions in these 55 verses. In the English Standard Version, they make a couple of them compound sentences, so there are 25 questions. But the point is, he's questioning them. He's cross-examining them. There are six basic questions that he uses to get these cynical Jews to think about how they were their relationship with God. And the first two of these questions is dealt with in chapter 1, and that's where I want to draw our focus tonight. The first question deals with God's love. The second question deals with their response to God's love. And you might be thinking, what in the world does what happened to the nation of Israel all those years ago have to do with me right now? Because what happened and what Israel in the Old Testament learned in their walk with God nationally, we can apply it to our church. We can apply it to our own Christian lives. And in fact, we are supposed to. God told us that the things that were written aforetime were written for our encouragement. So let's look first of all as God confronts them about His love. The first six verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? It's not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This has to do with God's love. God makes His declaration, I have loved you. And then it's almost as if Israel says, objection, objection, How have you loved us? In answer to their objection, God then follows with a substantiation of his initial assertion. And the gist of the argument is that God is saying, I've proved my love by what I have already done, and specifically by choosing Jacob or Israel and their descendants and entering into a covenant relationship with them, in contrast to hating, in a relative sense, Esau and his descendants by not entering into a covenant relationship with them. Now, don't take this too far. God is using language that is meant to be sort of shocking to the Israelites. What do you mean you hated Esau? Well, in a relative sense, but he only entered into a covenant with Israel. He didn't enter into a covenant with Edom or with Syria or Assyria or the United States or any other country either. In a relative sense, he loved Israel above every other nation. So he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, the Esau's descendants, remember Jacob and Esau started out as brothers. And boy, talk about a dysfunctional family. Has anybody noticed this fly buzzing around me? There's going to be a fly in the ministry here in a little bit. Jacob and Esau started out together, and the dysfunction that they displayed as brothers seemed to play out on a larger scale in the nations that sprang from Jacob and from Esau. These brother nations, well, you can't say Israel was an enemy to Edom, but Edom was certainly an enemy to Israel. When they came out of Egypt, Moses was leading them out of bondage. The shorter way to go would have been through Edom. Now, let me give you a little geography lesson for a time, for just a second. This is the Jordan River. See it right there? And there's the Sea of Galilee, and there's the Dead Sea down here behind the pulpit. And so here's the Jordan River snaking down. And if you think of the word aim, take aim. Ammon, Moab, Edom. And in the north, except for the places where the tribes across Jordan had settled, you had Ammon. And then right across from the Dead Sea, you had Moab. And then down to the south, you had Edom. And it talked about God laying them waste. Now, what I want you to understand is as they were coming up to the promised land, to the staging area across from where they would cross the Jordan, it would have been easiest for them to come up through Edom. Edom came out with their armies on the borders and said, you will not cross our land. And they said, we're not going to take anything. We'll stick to the highway. If we take something, we'll pay you for it. And they basically said, you come in here, we'll clean your clock. And so they had to go clear around. Then centuries later, when Babylon came against them, Edom watched with glee as Jerusalem and Judah were conquered. And there's some record that some of the Edomites even helped the Babylonians by saying, look, there's some Jews hiding over there. And so they proved themselves time and again to be enemies. Now, when Israel finally went back to Judah after the captivity, there were still some Edomites in the land, but things had changed. God had turned their land into a barren land. They were no longer a mighty nation. And ironically, these struggling Edomites sort of attached themselves to the returning Jews in Judah. And they lived far to the south of them, but they sort of hitched their wagon to the Jews again. And the area down to the south where they lived was called Idumea. And you can see that in some of the maps in the back of your Bible. In Jesus' time, that region was called Idumea, and it comes from the word Edom. But what happened in 70 AD when Rome came and conquered Judea and scattered the Israelites? The last remnant of the Edomites were either lost or destroyed, and Edom then forever ceased to be a nation or a people, just as God declared. He said, I will turn your country, I will lay waste your hill country and leave your heritage to the jackals of the desert. One of the things I dearly wanted to do that I did not get to do when we were over in Israel, I always have wanted to see the rose-red city of Petra. Petra was the capital of Edom, and it was up in the mountains, and you could only reach it down a long, thin canyon, and they literally carved some of these buildings out of the rock. And the most famous one they used it, for instance, in one of the Indiana Jones movies, is actually the treasury. And so they carved these ornate columns, and then they would have their buildings back into the rock. I always wanted to see it, but we weren't allowed to go there because they said things are, quote, too hot, meaning it's dangerous, and we're not going to take you into danger. So I remember when we were not really swimming, but floating in the Dead Sea and looking straight across, it would have been what would have been ancient Edom, modern Jordan, and then looking down far to the south, I'm sorry, ancient Moab, far to the south was ancient Edom, and thinking, I'm so close, just a matter of how many miles, but I probably will never see the rose-red city of Petra. But when you look even in the distance at those mountains, they were barren, desert mountains. God said, I'm going to turn your nation into a desert. And the Lord will be angry with your people forever. And it's been fulfilled. Now, Israel seems to have been saying to God, what have you done for us lately? It was a very ungrateful attitude. And God reminded them that by choosing them, choosing to enter into a covenant relationship with them, he had given them inestimable privileges. He had given them his presence with them, his word to them, and his Messiah to come through them. Now we're going to see that the remnant of the Jews largely lost their heart for God, and yet, even though they sort of drifted away from God, they still blamed God for the problems that they were experiencing. That's like going to the mall with your family, and then one of your teenagers cops the attitude like, I don't want to be seen with you. I don't walk within 100 feet of me, one teenager told their parents. And so the teenager just basically ditches the family when he reaches the mall. And then afterwards, when he finds out they've had supper and ice cream, then he complains because he didn't get any. If you had stayed close to the family, you would have gotten all those blessings. In the same way, if Israel had stayed close to God, well, they wouldn't have had these problems that they were trying to blame God for. I also want to point out, though, that even though the teenager didn't want to spend time with the family and then gripe because he didn't get the, you know, pizza and ice cream, he was still their son. It didn't nullify the relationship. And it didn't nullify Israel's relationship with God either. In a similar way, God was rebuking the Israelites for doubting his love. And he would point out to them that much of what they experienced was their own fault. But he was also affirming his love to this cynical, jaded nation. He was affirming his love based on what he'd already done. Sometimes our circumstances lead us to feel that God must not love us anymore. That leads us to a crisis of faith. Your Christian walk with God will lead you to one crisis of faith after another. Some of them will be small. Some of them will be large. But when we're in circumstances where it seems as though God doesn't love us anymore, our crisis of faith, how we respond, we should look back and see that God does love us, to remind ourselves that he does love us, first of all, because Christ died for us. If he had done nothing else, that still proves it. Second of all, can't every one of us in our lives look at other things that God has done for us since then, other people that God has brought into our lives, and see that even if this is hard right now, I can see that God does love me. If we don't feel close to God, if we're in a covenant relationship with him and through our faith in Jesus, if we don't feel close to God, guess who moved? It wasn't God. When we were in high school, we used to ask each other, how'd your date go? And one of my buddies would say, oh, she was polishing the chrome the whole night. You know what that meant? Remember when cars used to have handles for the windows? You rolled up and down, and they were chrome? Polishing the chrome, that meant she sat as far away from him as she possibly could. Oh, it wasn't very good. She was polishing the chrome the whole night. Again, You feel far away from God. Guess who moved? Now then, Isaiah, how about Malachi, gets into the response. And this is in verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Let me read this to you. And listen to all of these questions. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now this has to do with their response to God's love, especially as is typified by their spiritual leaders. Now God's declaration comes after two quick illustrations and two quick questions. He uses the illustration of a son honoring his father, a servant his master, and then he turns those into very convicting questions. The Lord of hosts says to you, O priests who despise my name. The priests, the spiritual leaders who should have been in the forefront of setting an example of loving God and serving him, they were in fact very careless. Look, let's just be honest. We have all of these wonderful sanitized pictures of Aaron and the priests and the Levites standing in the temple. The reality of it, do you have any idea what those robes would look like after they'd spent all day sacrificing animals, cutting them up, throwing the blood on the altar? And think about the climate they were in. This was work. And after a time, especially after they felt like, well, you know what? God just doesn't seem to care about what's going on with us too much. We don't have to really care. He said to do it this way. This is good enough. What's going to happen? What's he going to do? And there may be even a little passive-aggressive thing there. Lord, you're supposed to love us and not much is happening. I'll show you. I'll just sacrifice this blind thing. How you like that? And yet they had the gall to say, how have we despised your name? Offering polluted food on my altar. And he called it a table. He wasn't talking obviously about the Lord's table, but in terms of it, the altar being like a table. And the crux of his rebuke in verse 8, he said, if you'd offer animals like this to your governor, would he like it? I'm the great king of the universe. Why would you offer it then to me? And God even expresses his wish that with such a cynical and grudging worship from his covenant people, he said, I wish somebody would just shut the doors and close the place down, because frankly, I'm just not impressed by anything you're doing. Now, we can apply this in a way that would be wrong and legalistic. Look at verse 11. God's greatness is described, and he says, my name will be revered in all nations. God's intent was always for Israel to be the first, but not the only. Israel was to be a conduit to reach the other nations. But because their heart wasn't in it, their priests and their people didn't really want to worship God. Nobody from any other nation would be motivated to follow God if they worshiped him like that. I said, oh, what a weariness this is. Let's be honest. There was weariness in that work in the temple, but they had forgotten who they were serving and why they were doing it. By bringing what has been taken by violence, in other words, an animal that's been hurt, it's going to die anyway, let's sacrifice it to the Lord. We can be legalistic about this, but we can also, this still applies today. You understand I had a personal reason for wanting this. Back when I pastored White River Baptist Church in Buda, Indiana, I was always grateful to God that it was not called Buda Baptist Church. But the church was on one side of the Tunnelton Road, and our parsonage was on the other side. And Tunnelton Road, for out in the country, was a fairly busy road. And as the locals would say, the cars just come a-kiting across that road. Well, imagine my dismay when I'm in the church sanctuary doing something on a weekday, and I look up, and in toddles our son Josh. I said, Josh, is Mommy here? No. How did you get here? I rode my tricycle. He had ridden his tricycle across the road. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. I have never pastored a church that had more Cadillacs in the parking lot than that church. It was smaller, 90 to 100, out in the country, but we had some prosperous people there. I say that not to begrudge them anything. But when I approached the leadership of the church and I said, this made my heart almost stop, my blood run cold, is there any way we could put a fence around the yard so that we could know that our son, you know, wouldn't wander out into the traffic? Well, they hemmed and they hawed and they finally grudgingly put up a fence. And do you know what it was? It was what I called a cow fence. It was just those metal things you jam down in the ground and a big roll of like squarish wire, and they wrapped it around. We might as well had cows grazing out there. And I said something about, oh, but that doesn't really look that nice. And one of the most prosperous, a businessman, one of them that owned a Cadillac said, quote, we don't care how it looks as long as it gets the job done. Folks, I was one of a succession of pastors. Believe me, we sort of started a club. So that was going to be there long after, well, not really. After we left, they yanked the fence down. Listen, I want to tell you something. If you had gone to any of their homes, very, very nice. And that attitude for their own church parsonage, we don't care what it looks like. What did that say? Forget me, forget my family. What did that say to people who were watching about their own attitude toward their own service of God? Maybe you think it's petty, but I remember thinking there's something wrong in their priorities here. Think of it like this. You're dating a girl. You've been telling her, oh, you're the one for me. You're my special one. And then Christmas comes along and you give her a car scraper, a windshield scraper, a spare one that was on the floorboard of your car that you weren't using. How would that make you feel, ladies? Would that make you feel special? You take this same girl out on Friday evening, and while you're out with her, you keep looking at your watch, and then you say to her, do we have to go out every Friday night to eat? You know, my favorite TV show is coming on. Do we have to go out every Friday night to eat? And she responds, first of all, I don't consider McDonald's going out to eat. And second of all, I thought I was your special one. At least that's what you told me. It's not a matter of proving our love to God by legalistically trying to give something that's more expensive or giving our best effort or our best time or even enduring pain for his sake. I remember back when we would do the live nativity and, I'm drawing a blank. I can see his face and I can't think of his name right now. And this man, it was bitterly cold. And listen, I remember how my feet would hurt after being out there singing for an hour in that cold. And I said to one of our older couples, I said, make sure you're bundled up and make sure your feet don't get frostbit. And I remember the man saying to me, but look at what Jesus did for me. If I can't do this for him, there's something wrong. Listen, and I'm thinking to myself, Jesus doesn't want you to go out and get frostbit to prove your love for him. Wear warm socks. I appreciated his heart. At the same time, the idea here, God is not saying, you prove your love to me by giving the best of the flock. There was something else going on there. It's not being legalistic. It's about expressing your heart. If God has our heart, then all of these other things, our obedience, our time, and so on, they'll come. At the risk of being a little too personal here, when it comes Christmas time, one of the things that my wife doesn't get to vote on, within our means, relatively speaking, I want to give my wife a good gift for Christmas. The kids don't get to vote on this either. It's usually at least twice what I spend on them. And they have never once raised an objection. And in fact, I think the older they get, the more they have delighted. Let's see what Dad gets Mom this year. And sometimes I don't understand it. Sometimes I got her a $200 violin bow. A guitar pick costs 50 cents. I'm just saying. And sometimes I've shoved things around and paid a bill late or two, you know, and paid the late fee just to give her a good gift. Why? Because she demands it? No. In fact, she protests. Is it because I'm materialistic? Well, I'm sure I fight that along with anybody else, but I'll tell you something. My materialism usually has to do with things like guitars and amplifiers as opposed to something else. Why do I do this? There's two reasons why I do this. Number one, it is cheaper than alimony. But number two, I want her to know she's still my special one. And I want her to know that all over again. Because when we were dating, I didn't give her a car scraper out of the back seat of my car. In fact, I worked for Baskin-Robbins. You remember Mrs. Lear was with us a few weeks ago. I worked for her. I remember the very first time I got the wage statement, your W-2 form. I didn't know what that was. Oh, that was a wonderful experience. And I looked at it and I thought, I made that much money? What happened to it all? And then I thought of our Friday and Saturday night dates. And I thought, yeah, that's where it went. Why am I saying all that? The point here that I want you to see the parallel, when these priests were offering up blemished sacrifices, it spoke to the coldness of their own heart toward God. And it also was messing up some really important symbolism. Why did God say, I want you to offer me an animal with these characteristics? It wasn't because he's saying, because I only deserve the best. That wasn't it exactly. Jesus was the one these sacrifices were pointing to. They were what's called a type of the sacrifice that Jesus was to make on the cross. This is why John the Baptizer said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because Jesus was in fact God made flesh, he was therefore sinless. And therefore he was able to die for our sins because he had none of his own to die for. This is what these sacrifices, an unblemished animal with no bones broken, this is what they were supposed to picture, and this is what they were messing up. Now let me give you four applications from this chapter. Number one, God's love for us when once we enter into covenant relationship with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, His covenant love for us is steadfast, unfailing, unchanging. Because I change not, He said, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Just because you find yourself in difficult or disappointing circumstances, even heart-crushing circumstances, that does not mean His love for you has failed. Let's take it a step further. What if you find yourself in difficult, disappointing, heart-crushing circumstances and you know it's your own fault? The astonishing message of the Bible is that God's love for you is unfailing, even when you've messed it up and it's your own fault. My sense of things when I gave my life back to the Lord at 18 was after spending most of my teen years ignoring God, or worse, when I turned around, I had the sense that Jesus was still standing there with His arms open, and it broke my heart. God's love for you is steadfast and unfailing. Number two, if you have trusted Christ, that means God has entered into a covenant relationship with you through His sacrifice of His Son on the cross. In hard circumstances, the very place that we begin to assure ourselves of God's love is to remember what He did for you in Jesus on the cross. And again, I say, can we talk? That's where it starts. But every one of us can make a list of the things that have happened, of the way He has come through for us before, of people that He has brought into our lives who are precious to us. And every one of those things reminds us that God loves us. But it starts with Jesus and what He did. Third application, not always, but sometimes. Our hard circumstances are a result of our drifting away from God. The hard circumstances aren't a punishment. They're supposed to be a wake-up call. Several times in the Old Testament, God said, I let this happen to them, and their crops failed, and this happened, and still they would not call upon me. The circumstances that we find ourselves in, if we drift away from God, God wants them to be a wake-up call. And again, if we feel distant from God, guess who moved? And the final thing, and the whole point of what God is saying through Malachi, is that worshiping God is a matter of our heart. And it doesn't matter whether it was ancient Israel with their sacrifices or the church in the Middle Ages that got so wrapped up in liturgy and ceremony, or if it was the church of the Reformation that came out from that, and in 100 years they had established their own sort of rote liturgy that they were going through and it didn't touch their heart, or even in a Baptist church. If we sing hymns and have an invitation, we can still do these things. Well, just because we're supposed to, just because we've always done it that way, we can do them in a way that doesn't touch our heart, that our heart is not involved. It's not that the external things are unimportant, to pray, to read the scripture, to gather in church, to reach out to other people in Jesus' name. Those are important. The point is, if God has our heart, then it will be expressed in all of those ways. Jeannie McCammon said something to me, and she almost had tears in her eyes when she was saying it. She said, I look at the people that were out there last night, and we were talking about trying to get them to transfer, and some of them have a little bit, to get them to transfer into our worship service. But she said, when we're out there and we're talking with these people, she said, it just suddenly struck me. I think they're the kind of people that Jesus would have hung out with. Why should we do that? It's a lot of work, isn't it? Three people asked me this morning, are you limping? Why are you limping? I said, it's called block party. And I don't regret at all. Is it a lot of work? Are you kidding me? Isn't it wonderful? And the point is not, oh, let's do this because we have to. Let's do this because we love Jesus and we want other people to know Jesus. If God has our heart, then we can express it in all these other ways. As a friend of mine would say, you think about that. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, show us from your wonderful book in what sometimes seems puzzling circumstances and language. Open our eyes to see your message, your heart, and most of all, your Son through the pages of your word. And oh God, help us, whether it's ancient Israelites or modern Christians or priests in the temple or pastors in a church. Oh God, help us all. Forgive us where we grow cold. Forgive us where we whisper things to ourselves, oh, it doesn't matter. Or just really doesn't pay, I guess, to serve God. Oh Father, forgive us. We thank you for your unchanging love for us. Help us, we pray, to be faithful to you and to wait upon you until you've finished writing our story. Then we'll be able to say, you have done all things well. In the meantime, O God, you know the things that break our heart. Sometimes they're things that we have done. Sometimes they're things that others have done to us. Sometimes it's disease or circumstances beyond our control. And yet, oh God, help us walk with you, stay in step with you. And if we have to, like the psalmist, help us to talk to ourselves and remind us of your steadfast, unchanging love. You've given us an entire book to help us do that. But we also pray, remind us of your presence in some way, great or small, every day. Remind us of your love. When we don't feel it, help us to remind ourselves. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.